letter of Paul to Corinth, the 16th and final chapter, written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. You remember that last week we began looking at these opening verses of chapter 16, and we saw two ways that we can support the ministry and the work of the Lord. We can support God's work, first of all, by the ministry of sending, and we saw how Jerusalem, of all places, was really the birthplace and the cradle of Christianity, and from that place, the gospel and God's apostles were sent out to other areas throughout the ancient world. Jerusalem was a sending church, and we were challenged at First Southern Baptist in Yucca Valley to be a sending church as well, that we would fulfill that way of supporting God's work by training and equipping, investing into children, investing into students, investing into Marines, investing into college interns, to train and equip the next generation, and then to send them out wherever God calls them to go. The ministry of sending we spoke of. Then we looked at the ministry of giving and how Paul commands the church in Corinth to lay up and store up a special gift that would go back to that church in Jerusalem to help them during a special time of need, probably a great famine that they were going through, and that they needed now to be helped by the other churches, many of the Greek churches. So Paul challenges the Corinthians to give, and we were challenged that we would give faithfully and generously and proportionately, regularly, that all of us would give as the Lord leads us and as He has blessed us to give toward the work of the ministry. Let me read for you verses 1 through 12 again to refresh your memories and then to launch into the third and the fourth way that we can support God's work this morning. It says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." And then verse 12. "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." You'll notice in these verses that Paul says he's writing from the city of Ephesus. Verse 8, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." And I want to point your attention to the screen. There's a map up there, if Lynn can flip over to that, just so that you can understand a little bit of the geographical setting where Paul is writing, who he's writing to. See if we can look up here together. Realize that the color didn't show up real well, but you'll notice here we have the Mediterranean Sea down at the bottom, the southern area. We have this large body of water called the Aegean Sea. Now, the Bible in the book of Acts describes that Paul took a total of three, what we call missionary journeys. Three missionary journeys. The first of those missionary journeys was in approximately AD 47 to 48. So literally just a decade and a half after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, we have the description of Saul being converted on the road to Damascus. Saul is then trained and equipped in ministry, and God has specially commissioned Saul, whose name becomes Paul during this first missionary journey, to go and be the apostle to the Gentiles. So on the first missionary journey, it lasted about 2 years. Paul spent his time, and you can't even see it on this map, but he spent some time down here in an island called Cyprus, and then he came up into the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Paul and his associates, they planted a number of churches. They would land here, and they would go from city to city, and they would plant a church. They would teach and preach. They would establish elders and leaders in that church, and then they would go to the next city and start the process all over again. Baby churches that were planted, and they would start to form and grow and become fruitful and reproduce, and then once they felt it was well enough established, they would move on to the next church. Paul's missionary journey, as I mentioned, was from around AD 47 to 48. Shortly after he arrived back home from his first missionary journey, God called him to go back out on a second journey. This lasted from about AD 49 to 51. It was about a 3-year journey. And he returned to many of these cities in Asia Minor. He, like a spiritual father, was concerned, how are my kids doing? How are my children in the faith doing? So he wanted to go back and follow up and give additional training and equipping and perhaps correct any errors that had crept in. So he went back to many of the cities in Asia Minor. But then, you'll remember if you've read through the book of Acts, that he came up here to this area of Troas. He came right up to the edge here of Asia Minor, right along the coast of the Aegean Sea. And it's like God the Holy Spirit shut the doors of ministry. And for whatever reason, we don't know, but Paul just sensed that the time was not right, the place was not right. He needed to actually go over into Macedonia. And God gave Paul a dream. We call it the Macedonian call, that there was this man who was a distinctively different ethnicity from the area of Macedonia, which was the ancient Greek area. This Greek man saying, come over here. We need to hear the gospel over on this side of the sea. So Paul and his affiliates, again, they pack up their bags and they leave Asia Minor and they travel over into Macedonia for the first time, coming up into here. And the first Christians that we have recorded in Macedonia were in Philippi. You remember Lydia, the seller of purple from a city called Thyatira. She had established a home and a business in Philippi. We know that they hosted probably the first church in Philippi and in Macedonia. Paul and Silas were imprisoned for a short time. The Philippian jailer repented and believed in Christ and was baptized. And we have the beginning of the first church in Macedonia and in the Greek area. They went from there down to Thessalonica, which we have the Thessalonian letters that were written later on as a result of his planting in Thessalonica. Then they came down here to Corinth and Athens, and eventually came back to Asia Minor and back over to the region of Antioch and to Jerusalem. That's the second missionary journey. Then we come to a third missionary journey. This one was from around AD 51 to 54. It was about a 4-year journey. Shortly after Paul arrives back home, they turn back around and they go back again to do more church planting, more equipping, more training. This journey took Paul through Asia Minor once again, through Macedonia. Acts tells us that Paul spent about 3 years in this city right here called Ephesus. And during that time of 3-year ministry in the region of Ephesus, during the third missionary journey, that is when Paul wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. He wrote that during his third missionary journey while he was ministering in Ephesus. His time in Ephesus is coming to a close. And now Paul is getting ready. Did you notice what he said in those verses that I read? He's getting ready to go by way of Macedonia, to travel by land up over here, kind of to retrace his steps that he had done already through his second missionary journey. And then to come down and spend some time in Corinth, if the Lord wills. Just want to give you a little bit of background. During this third missionary journey, Paul wrote the first and second letters to the Corinthians, and then he also at this time probably wrote the book of Romans while he was in Corinth a little bit later on after he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, with that said, we need to ask the question, what were these guys doing? We know that Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and others that would accompany him, Luke, was there often alongside of Paul. We know that they were writing letters. We know that sometimes the Bible says that Paul was a tent maker. He was working with leather and he was somehow paying the bills and being able to support his livelihood by working there. But really, if you could summarize in one word what Paul was doing and what his associates were doing in ministry, that word would be preaching. When you boil it down, the ministry of Paul was a ministry of preaching. And so when we think about other ways that we support God's work, we realize that we not only support God's work by sending and by giving, but we also support God's work and we do God's work by preaching. That's what Paul is doing. That's what we see described here in this passage toward the end of 1 Corinthians. What Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas and Luke and Apollos and others, what they were primarily doing is preaching and teaching the word of God. We know that from the other end of 1 Corinthians. Remember chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." We preach it, we declare it, we let people know about Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins and risen again. Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian church at the end of his third journey, he said to them, to the Ephesians, he said, I never shrunk from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So we can say that Paul's ministry was a ministry of the word. Often he would preach and teach publicly, and if he wasn't doing it in a really broad public setting, he was doing it house to house. How would you like the Apostle Paul to come knock on your door and spend an hour with you? It might be a little intimidating at first, but in reality, Paul was a man who loved the people, and he wanted to lead them and to feed them and equip them and counsel them, and he would do that publicly, but he also would do it privately from house to house and visit the Christians in the churches. Much as God has called myself as a pastor and the deacons today, that we love the privilege of coming and ministering the word to you publicly, but also from house to house, at times having a visit, enjoying some fellowship, talking about things that are going on in your personal lives and how God is at work and where you need help and encouragement and prayer. Over in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said to the Thessalonian church, "We worked night and day." Okay, so they were supporting themselves. They were working hard. "But while we did that, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you." Listen to these words. "We exhorted each one of you. We encouraged you. And we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Teaching, preaching, exhorting, encouraging, charging. That was the ministry of preaching that God had given to Paul. Donald Whitney says in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Church, and there's a quote up on the screen for you as well here. Listen to this description that Whitney gives of preaching. "God's ordained method, preaching, is always relevant because it is timeless, transcultural, and simple. It doesn't require equipment, money, organizations, or buildings." Whitney says, "I have preached in show place homes, one room, dirt floor hovels, and in the open air. Preaching can occur where there is no electricity, no literature, no literacy. Preaching can adapt to either a high-tech or low-tech society and to everything in between. All that's needed for preaching in any place, in any culture, at any time, is a preacher, the Word of God, and listeners." That's brilliant. God has ordained preaching to be the primary way that He spreads the gospel to every corner of the world. So that's why Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the Word." Look at those words with me over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at Paul's instructions to Timothy as Paul ends his ministry after his missionary journeys, after his imprisonment in Rome, after his final trips and final prison epistles, when he's closing out his life and he knows that his days are coming to a close. He writes these pastoral letters, pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. And listen to the words that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Always be ready, in other words, to preach the word. How do you do that? He says, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming," notice this, "the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You say, how does that happen? Maybe you visited a church where the Bible was not being preached. Maybe you've turned on the radio or the television and you've heard a message that had no gospel in it. And frankly, it terrifies us to listen to somebody who claims to be a man of God and a messenger of the truth get up and say something but have no biblical basis for what they say. And I don't know what scares me more, that person who claims to be a preacher who's speaking on behalf of God but really dishonoring his name, or the church that tolerates that kind of preaching. Because what Paul says to Timothy is that the people often in the pews are the ones who have accumulated those kinds of speakers. They're the ones who want to listen to that kind of message. And God, in a sense, curses them by giving them what they have asked for. So when you see somebody who's preaching or teaching, or you listen to somebody who's being unbiblical, realize that that local church, and here in our setting, you as God's people have a responsibility to measure what is said from the pulpit or in the Bible study according to God's word. You have a responsibility to keep me accountable that what I say is always accurately reflecting the word of God. And I certainly hope and pray that it is and it always will be. But there's a duty that the church has to be discerning and to see and check everything according to God's word, like the Bible says the Bereans did, to examine the scriptures and see if these things are so. But may it never be true of us that we would stop enduring sound teaching and have itching ears. The idea is that you're itching or thirsty for something that is more appealing, more enjoyable, something that's a little bit easier on the conscience, something that feels better. It's more entertaining. And of course, we know this happens sometimes today when churches have less and less talk about the S word. And I'm talking about the word sin. Some whole worship services can go on and never is the word sin mentioned. Or the H word, hell. And churches are afraid to talk about these difficult topics. But realize, friends, there is no need for the cross if there is no sin and if there is no hell. It was only because of the severity of our sin against God and the punishment that we deserve of going to hell that God was left with no alternative but to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross for your sins, to avert you from the destination of hell, to protect you from having to go to the place that you and I deserve to go. And yet many people today, because of these itching ears, they avoid the difficult subjects, the depressing subjects, if you will. And it's depressing just to talk about sin and hell, but when you suddenly realize the beauty of God's love and the wonder of the cross and the power of the resurrection, and you put sin and hell in their greater perspective of what God has done to redeem us from our sin, the ugliness of sin actually lifts up God's glory and puts it even greater on display. When we fail to talk about the difficult subjects, we rob God of his glory. And we substitute the true gospel with a false gospel. Friends, let's be faithful to the ministry of preaching. Preaching the gospel. Preaching the truth. Not shying away from the difficult subjects. Not being afraid or embarrassed to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Is that offensive? Yes, it's offensive. Does it make us look intolerant? Yes, it does. When we say that a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist or fill in the blank with any other cult or religion, when you say any other way, will not inherit God's eternal salvation, but that Jesus Christ is the only way and truth and life, that's a hard message. But that's what the Bible teaches. And so we must be faithful to speak that message of truth in love. and never to compromise and satisfy for something less because of people's itching ears. I read a news article this week saying that the overall membership of the Southern Baptist Church has dropped for the fifth straight year. I'm very grateful that's not true of our church family here. Actually, we're blessed to see more folks coming, and we want to continue to reach out to our community. But if you were to look at the broader Southern Baptist Convention, which has about 45,000 churches in it and consists of somewhere around 16 million members in the SBC, Ed Stetzer, who's the vice president of research at Lifeway, he does research and lots of polling data, and he says that this is now the fifth straight year that the Southern Baptist Convention has shrunk in its numbers. And in this article that I read, it says that the Southern Baptist Convention, like many other mainline denominations, think of Presbyterian or Methodist or some of the other Lutherans, many of these other denominations have gone the same way. And he says that the SBC is locked in its own cycle of stagnation. This is a quote from the article. Unless the denomination changes its approach to evangelism and church planting, Baptists should expect the numbers to get even worse. That's what the article says. Now, what's the reason for that? Why is there attrition in the SBC? I think Stetzer is right to advocate change. I think he's right to say that there needs to be change in our evangelism approach and in church planting. What I think he has in mind is things like the need to be, a buzzword today is the word missional, to be more missional. The idea is to be more missionary-minded, to realize that we need to be thinking and acting and speaking as missionaries who don't have to travel over to the bush of Africa, who don't have to travel all the way to the Ganges River to be in a mission field, but to realize right here in America, right here in Southern California, we are actually on a mission field. God has called us to be missionaries and witnesses with the people right around us. And I think what Stetzer is saying is we need to be more proactive and more strategic, more prayerful in how we're thinking about reaching the people that are right around us. That we need to be a little bit more sensitive to the context and the culture of people that we live around. And not to just have that assumption that I think developed in probably the middle and the late 20th century, that if you build it, they will what? They will come. Just build something and the bigger, the better. I think that mentality has gone by the wayside. And we realize just because you build something and just because you open the doors and you say we're here, that the doors are just going to be flooded with people coming in to fill the pews. But there's a sense where we have to get back a little bit more to that early church mentality. We've got to go out to where the people are. And that's why we've tried some things, like going to the Grubsteak Days parade and the fair, going to the July 4th fair, because we just want to be present where people are at. We want them to know we're here. We want them to know we love them. We're here to serve them. We're here to pray for them. And ultimately, we're here to give them the name of Jesus Christ, who is the only name that can bring true salvation. So I think that Stetzer's point is we've got to maybe rethink some of our assumptions about how church is done, maybe be willing to set aside some of our personal preferences in areas like dress or music or the name of a church or the facilities, things that are more cultural in style. There needs to be more ethnic diversity, and I'm so grateful we see that diversity in this church. May that continue to be the case. I want our local church to represent all the different ethnicities and people groups in the Morongo Basin. That's how it should be. We should represent the kinds of people, all the different kinds of people. This should be the most diverse place all week in Yucca Valley because it represents all the different kinds of people that are in our town, gathered in one place, united together by our love for Jesus Christ. What we need to avoid, however, is thinking that changing evangelism or changing church planting means changing the gospel or changing the centrality of preaching in what we do. And I don't think Stetzer's suggesting that. I believe I've met Ed Stetzer. I've read a number of his articles. I've read his book. I've read his blog some. I've listened to him speak on a panel. I have the utmost respect for him. and I have a very high view of his perspective on things, and I think what he's saying is we need to rethink some of our assumptions and maybe get out of our comfort zone in how ministry is done. I don't think in the least that he's suggesting that we water down the gospel to get more people in our doors. And I don't think he's saying we need to abandon preaching because that's something that's antiquated and old and irrelevant now and figure out newer creative ways of doing church. I think he would say with myself and many others that God always has ordained preaching as being the primary way that a church is to grow, that people are to be evangelized and saved, that a church is to be discipled and trained and equipped to then go out and to make disciples in the world around us. So I would just challenge us as we think about maybe a decline in our convention and maybe across evangelicalism as a whole, that we have to stay faithful to the things God has called us to. And first and foremost, when you think about the ministry of a local church, that means staying faithful to the preaching and teaching of God's word. It's difficult in a culture where we have 3D televisions now. We have multi-million dollar movie theater facilities now. You turn on sports and they've got all these graphics and sound effects and interviews and excitement. You've got DVDs and Blu-rays and everything's high definition. The attention span gets shorter and shorter. We have YouTube with millions of videos being uploaded every single day. We have Facebook that's highly driven by social media and photography. And you have all these different images. Very, very much we're an image-oriented graphic type of society. But at the same time, God has still designed for preaching to be the way that we get trained and encouraged and for the gospel to be proclaimed and spread. So I want to thank you for having an appetite for God's word. I want to thank you for demanding the word of God to be preached every Sunday morning here in this place. For holding a high standard of teaching and preaching. May that continue, and may we hopefully be a model of what a healthy biblical church is to look like. That means that every worship service on the Lord's Day, a large bulk of our time is going to be spent opening up God's word and listening to it being taught and read and preached and prayed. It means that my main role as your pastor is to be a pastor teacher who studies and prepares and presents and proclaims and spreads the truth of God's word. It means that one of your main duties is to be a good listener to God's word, that you are engaged in this activity with me. This is not a one-way conversation. This is a two-way experience where God is using me not to come up with my own ideas, but hopefully to study and faithfully proclaim the word of God, to convey that truth, saying, "Thus says the Lord, this is what the Bible says." But then it becomes the duty of the listeners to take that in. Maybe take some notes or underline or write in the margin of your Bible. Somehow, whatever system works for you to make sure that you're digesting the truth that's being spoken on Sunday or in our Bible studies that we have here. To take that and then absorb it and then to apply it in your lives. That's part of the importance of the Word of God as well. The duty that we have as listeners to God's word. And then ultimately, friend, I would just say that your first and foremost duty is to make sure you know Christ as your Savior. To make sure that as the gospel is taught and preached every single Lord's Day here, and hopefully lived out in our lives, that you have done the first step of trusting in Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and believed upon Him for eternal life. Repenting of your sins. That's your first duty. God has ordained preaching. Why? So that people will hear the gospel and receive the gospel, to believe in it and have everlasting life. And if you've never done that before, you can do that right now, right here, where you are seated, to confess to the Lord, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm deserving of judgment. I know I should go to hell. I know that the fact that I'm alive today is an act of God's mercy and His patience in my life. But I'm thankful that Christ died in my place and He rose again, and I can be forgiven by His shed blood." All you must do is turn from your sins and trust in Christ and look to the cross and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all part of the result of the preaching of God's word. So that's the third way that we support God's work, not only by sending out teachers and preachers and missionaries and people to all different vocations in life, not only by giving, contributing to the needs of the saints and supporting the work of mercy and ministry and missions, but also this whole idea, as we've seen here already, that we see the ministry of preaching. Now, the final ministry that we see of how we support the Lord's work in these verses is the ministry of hosting. The ministry of hosting. We've seen the importance of preaching, but this raises an important question. How will the preacher be supported? How will he make a living to be able to do the work that God has given him to do? How is a preacher and his family to survive? And as you can imagine, I have a very vested interest in this question because it affects what I do and how I live and the decisions that I and my family make as well. So let me show you from the text what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church about what we're calling the ministry of hosting. It says in verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Then look down at verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Verse 11, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. You see what's going on in these verses is Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthians to support the preachers of the Word of God, to support them and to host them. Why host them? Well, because in the early centuries of the church, the apostles had what we call itinerant ministries. We saw on the map, right? They traveled around a lot. They were sometimes no more than a week or two or a month or two in one location, and then they were going to another location. They were constantly on the move. Paul and his associates had to travel a lot. They didn't have an RV that they could take and pack up their belongings and go to the next city. There were very few hotels or inns in that time, and it was very cost prohibitive for them to just stay in hotels all the time. So what did they do? Well, it was common practice that travelers would stay in homes. They would stay in homes for days, for weeks, maybe even for months at a time. And so what we see Paul doing is instructing the church to get ready to host him and Timothy and maybe even Apollos when he comes, according to verse 12, to host these people, to let them stay, to put them at ease so they don't have to worry about a place to live. This was the typical way that was practiced in the Old and the New Testament. For example, you remember prophets like Elijah. Elijah would travel around, and when he was on his circuit, he would stay sometimes in people's homes. We have the description of a woman who actually built an upper room quarter for him to come and stay whenever he was in that area. Very hospitable of her to do that with her family. This is what Jesus did. We know that Jesus said, the foxes even have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had no permanent living place. Once he moved out of mom and dad's home in Nazareth, and he got on his itinerant ministry up in Galilee, down in Jerusalem, out by the Jordan River, the different locations he would go, going through Samaria, he would depend upon people to host him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out and commissioned the early disciples, he said to them, you go to each town and village, find out who is worthy in that town, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it and give it a blessing. Bless those who are hospitable was Jesus' point to the apostles. This is how the early apostles and the early missionaries did it. And certainly it's how some missionaries and some evangelists live today. But thankfully, I'm very grateful for the fact that my family doesn't have to live that way today. I'm thankful. I mean, we did have to kind of do that for a while. When we first came out here to Yucca Valley, it took us about 6 months to sell our home in Santa Clarita. Every weekend, Natalie and I, and at the time we only had a 6-month-old Dylan, and we would pack our little car and we would pack up Dylan's little crib, the pack and play, and we would get on the road, and we'd drive out the 210 and get on the I-10 and come up the 62, stay out here with you for a couple days, live in the Yucca Inn at the time, and then go back to Santa Clarita for the rest of the week and go back and forth until the Lord allowed us to sell our home. We did that for a couple of months, and then a family in our church, Buddy and Molly Wymore, they just took pity on us. They said, "This is ridiculous. We need to get you guys out here." And they very, very graciously did for us what Paul said to the Corinthians. They hosted us. They hosted us for weeks at a time, and they made it possible for us to be freed up to do the work of the ministry here in town. Finally, of course, the Lord allowed us to sell our condominium. We were able to buy a home out here and then just settle and plant our roots deep, and we love that. We're so thankful for that. So an application of this is most pastors today are going to live in one community. They're not going to be circuit riders that are going all over. They're not going to be itinerant preachers that are constantly traveling to a vast geographical area. Most pastors and teachers are going to be planted in one particular town. And we serve as elders and caregivers for the church. But God says to take care of them. That's what 1 Timothy 5 says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So again, I just want to thank you for your obedience to God's word by hosting, caring, supporting, providing for our family so that we can do the work of the ministry here in Yucca Valley, in the Morongo Basin. Thank you even for supporting us with practical things like medical insurance. Natalie continues to go through tests. We don't know exactly even now what's all going on with her body. We know that the endocrinologist says that her case is complicated. She's gone through a number of tests. She has more tests ahead. She'll be meeting this week again with her specialist. But we are so grateful that this church has supported us with double honor and allowed us to do the work of the ministry, and that I know that my wife and kids are being cared for as well. So thank you for your support, in a way practically applying what Paul is talking about here, supporting the workers of the ministry in town. What are some other ways that we do this? Well, we do it by hosting missionaries. Missionaries that are on what we call stateside assignment. Those who maybe live overseas and serve overseas, but they've got to come home every once in a while to the homeland here and see their family and maybe to attend to medical needs and financial needs and other things. And we as a church, we just need to be thoughtful. How can we be supporting and be hosting missionaries when they're here in the States? They don't have a home of their own, many of them. They don't even always have a family they can go to. And I don't know for sure what this means for our church, but I've had conversations with Marty Leach, who is one of the education specialists at the Inland Empire Association of Southern Baptist Churches. And I've talked with Marty, and we've talked about the fact that there's just very few Southern Baptist missionaries who live in California when they come home to the States. And he said one of the reasons for that is because there's no missionary houses for them. There's nowhere for them to stay. California is so expensive, and most churches cannot afford a missions house. The only places I know of personally are Emmanuel Baptist Church in Highland that has one missionary house, and California Baptist University that has one mission house. There may be some other churches or maybe other schools that have one, but those are the only two that I personally know of that Southern Baptist missionaries, when they come home to the States, they could come to California because there's a place for them to stay. And it makes me wonder if we could maybe do better. Maybe we as a church could long-term think about partnering with some other churches. Wouldn't that be cool to like have a missions house, whether it's here or maybe kind of centrally located with a few other churches, to where we could invite missionaries to come home with their family and stay in Southern California to know we're part of supporting them while they're here recharging, getting refreshed, traveling to see family, but that a place and maybe a vehicle is taken care of for them. I don't know how that'll work itself out, but it's just one of those long-term goals and dreams and prayers that I have to say, how could we obey God's command here to host the missionaries, to take care of them, to know that their needs are being met while they're here in the States? We do it also by hosting people in our own church. hosting family, hosting friends, hosting small groups, hosting large groups. And I would just encourage you to consider hospitality as a way that you support the Lord's work. Look around and maybe find one or two people that might slip through the cracks. Maybe a single person. Maybe a widow. Maybe somebody who's suffering in some special way. Maybe a family that just could really use some encouragement. Maybe a mom who just needs an afternoon off. The kids can be watched so she can get some rest or get some errands done. Just look around. This is something that you can't necessarily make it a plan and a program and put it all together in a schedule. It's something that has to be sort of spontaneous and organic, that it just happens in the church as we show the love of Christ, that we're just motivated to look around and see needs and meet those needs. But look around. Who can you serve? Who could you host? Who could you help? Start small. Maybe budget just a little bit, where you could take one family out for lunch once a month, or have one family over once a month. Maybe it's doing something larger than that. Maybe it's having a group over on a Sunday afternoon for a meal. Maybe it's hosting a student when we have special music groups here. We often are scrambling to look for places for them to stay. And if that's something that interests you, having students stay with you for a day or two when they come here to do special concerts, let me know, because I need to know which homes and which families are willing to host people in their places. Maybe it's a longer period of time. Maybe you would be willing to host a missionary for a period of time. Maybe you have a spare bedroom. Or maybe you'd be willing to host an intern for a while in your place. We want to be creative of how we're hosting, how we're helping, how we're supporting the work of the ministry and those who are doing the work of the ministry. But I'll close with a story. There's an elderly single woman who tells the story of a time in her life when she had to travel more than an hour by bus every Sunday to attend a small suburban church. Each and every week after the Sunday morning service, this lady would eat alone in a restaurant and then spend the entire afternoon in a park or a library so she could attend the evening service at that church. She did this for 4 years, every Sunday. What left her with sour memories was the fact that in 4 years, no one invited her to home to eat a Sunday afternoon meal or to rest. It wasn't until she announced that she was leaving the church that an elderly woman in the church invited her home for a meal on her final Sunday. I hope that's not true of us. If you are in need of hospitality, forgive us. If we have failed you, if you are like that woman that's gone 4 years without anybody ever inviting you over, forgive us. That's not our intention. That's an oversight. And we're wrong, and we confess that. If there's something we can do to help you, please let us know. And all of us, let's just be again proactive of looking around, having eyes out to see. And I see this so often, just spontaneous acts of love, of reaching out and ministering to people around you. Just press on and excel still more in doing that for the people right around you. I think one recent example that I saw that just was so precious was when Steve McMath was overseas, and the church just really took Rebecca under our wings and cared for her. I know that gave Steve a lot of peace of mind, and I know it was just an encouragement for Rebecca while her husband was deployed to know that she had friends and family here, far away from her blood relatives, but she had a family right here that was here for her and available 24 hours a day. And very few times went by where she was all alone on a Sunday afternoon. That was good. That was healthy. That's what we want to see happening in the body of Christ. Well, we're going to give back to the Lord now through our offerings, and I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we prepare to do that. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been specially touched, realizing that you don't know Christ. You've heard the preaching of God's word here. Maybe you've heard it for years of your life. God's command to you is to repent and believe in the gospel. He has ordained preachers and teachers to communicate his truth, but it is your duty as a listener to listen to that truth and to receive it and believe it. If that's you, I just invite you right now, confess your sin to the Lord. believe upon Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. It's a free gift. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what guilt you hold, what shame you have. God is powerful, and His Son already paid the price for that upon the cross. Would you trust in Christ this morning? And if you're here and you know the Lord, then He calls you to be obedient by supporting the work of preaching and teaching. Maybe one or two of you are stirred in your hearts that you want to handle God's Word by teaching it and preaching it. And if there's any way we can help to train you and equip you, we want to do that. We want to support you as you pursue that calling in your life. And that all of us would be challenged this morning to be hosts for the gospel workers, to be hospitable, to be ready to give, to be ready to open our homes, to show love toward those in need. I just encourage you, think of somebody even today that you can show an act of kindness to. Father, we come to you and thank you for this time in your Word. Thank you for speaking to us as we asked you to do. Lord, help us to continue to ponder these things in our heart, to have a fresh appreciation for the ministry of preaching, to know it's uniquely ordained by God to spread the gospel and equip the saints and sanctify us and make us more holy in the image of your Son. And Lord, also to be mindful of how we can show love and hospitality toward those around us. I pray that First Southern Baptist does and will always have a reputation of being a loving church where people are welcome and eagerly received and cared for and know that we're here for whatever circumstances they go through in life. We pray your blessing on this offering now as we pass the plates, Lord. You've given it to us. We give it freely and joyfully back to you. In Christ's name, amen.